I would like to pick up where we left off last evening in connection with this subject that we have on the wall behind me, the subject of the church. And I would like to go back and read the verse we left off with last night in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then notice a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, last evening we introduced this subject of the church in connection with its character in contrast to what we have in the Old Testament under Judaism. We spoke of the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. We spoke of who comprises the church. And now I would like to go on and look at this other chart and take up this chart in connection with these seven different aspects of the church. But last evening I closed by reading this scripture because, as I say, I brought these two circles at the top of this second chart together, and I have headed them both by the word building, because I believe that this is the way the church is introduced to us here in Matthew chapter 16. Now, this is the first mention of the church specifically in the Word of God. And you know, when you take up any subject in the Word of God, when you follow out any line of truth, it's always good to go back to the beginning, to the first time something's mentioned, because at the beginning God reveals His mind and gives us the thought concerning whatever line of truth He is introducing. And here we have the introduction of the church, and it's in the aspect of a building. As I said the other night, it wasn't Peter that the Lord Jesus was going to build His church on, but this wonderful confession that Peter had made by faith. He had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's why I read this verse in 1 Corinthians, because this verse, and we'll look at some others too, but this verse leaves us in no doubt as to who the Lord Jesus was referring to when He spoke of building His church. He was going to build that church, and He Himself, as we will see later on, was the chief cornerstone. I think this is so beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament, because again, as I said last night, in the Old Testament, we have the illustrations that help us to understand the truth very clearly. And you remember in the building of Solomon's temple that there were stones quarried and brought for the building of that wonderful temple. And God was going to dwell there at Jerusalem with His people in that house that He had commissioned Solomon to build. And we find there were several things in connection with those stones, because I believe those stones speak to us of every believer, and we'll see this as we look at Peter a little later on, but they speak to us of every believer who is a living stone in the church of God. And those stones, first of all, were hewn stones, hewn out of that pit and raised up by another and brought and placed in that wonderful building. I say it's a picture of every believer because, brethren, there has been a work of grace in our souls. And just like those stones, we had no power to lift ourselves up or to take one step towards God. God proved that in the Old Testament, that man left to himself could not bring himself any closer to God, nor could he produce fruit for God. And so those stones were hewn out of that pit, and I say another had to hew them out and draw them out of that pit and place them in that building. Oh, doesn't it speak to our hearts of that work of grace in our souls, that work that imparted divine life, opened our eyes to see beauty in Christ, drew us to the Savior? Because, brethren, if the choice had been left to us, we never would have come. We were dead in trespasses and sins. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, that what man needed was not just good teaching, but he needed a new life, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so there was that work of grace in our souls that brought us up out of that pit. David said, He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, set my feet upon a rock, and established my going, and hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And so, no credit to myself, because, as I say, I couldn't better my position before God, but by wonderful grace I have been brought up, and He set us among princes, and we have all that the blessing that God has bestowed in this dispensation, and we're part of the church of God. And so, first of all, they were hewn stones, but then we find they were great stones as well, because it would speak to us of how God views each one of His children, each living stone. He views them of equal importance. Every one is precious in His sight. And as we sit here tonight, isn't it a comfort to know that every one of us are equally blessed? Every one of us have a place of favor in the heart of the Lord Jesus. Just like the high priest, he not only wore the names of the children of Israel on his shoulders, the place of strength, but he wore them on the breastplate as well. They were dear to him. There wasn't one tribe left out. And so every one of us have been blessed equally. He loves every one of us the same, because God has no favorites. One time someone asked me if I thought God had any favorites, and I said no, and thank God He doesn't, because I would be pretty far down the list. And so every one of us have an equal place of favor. It's true that some enjoy this place more than others. That's why Abraham was called the friend of God, because he enjoyed this relationship with his God. And so they were great stones. And you know, sometimes when we are in a large family, perhaps we never just feel comfortable with the position we have in that family. You know, I was the oldest in our family, and I always felt the younger ones got all the favors. But you could go and talk to the younger ones in the family, and they always thought the older ones got away with everything. And maybe sometimes the ones in the middle feel wedged in between. I remember one time I was visiting in a home, and I didn't know the brethren previous to our visit there. And there were some young people in the home, and they began to come home from school around 4 o'clock. And I noticed that there was a ping pong table, and so when one of the younger members of the family came home, I asked him if he'd like to play some ping pong. I wanted to get to know him. And so we talked back and forth over the table. And I had assumed from reading the Greet the Friends that he was the youngest in the family. And so I asked him, I said, are you the youngest in the family? He said, yes, and I don't appreciate it either. I said, why? Well, he said, the older ones pick on me. And so we never feel comfortable. We always feel that others get more favor. And maybe it is hard sometimes in a large family just to treat all of our children equally and to not have favorites. But God has a large family, and every one of us are equally blessed in God's family. And so there were those great stones, and then they were costly stones, because, brethren, what did we cost the Lord Jesus? We cost Him everything. He was that one who, when He had found that pearl of great price, He went and sold all that He had that He might buy that treasure. He was the merchant man, and when he found treasure hid in a field, He went and sold all that He had that He might purchase the field for the treasure that was in it. Why was He the merchant man? I've often thought of that, you know, because I believe the merchant man is the one who places a proper value on the commodity. You know, if you have a piece of jewelry and you show it to me, you might tell me it's valuable. And I may agree with you, but I really don't know the value of jewelry. But if you take it to the merchant, to the jewelry merchant, and you ask him to place a value on it, he knows the proper value of that jewelry because he's a jewelry merchant. And I say the Lord Jesus, He places a proper value on the church, because He knows what the cost was. It cost him everything. He laid down his life. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He sold all that he had. But you know, in Song of Solomon chapter 8, it says that he looks on what he has given up. And it says, if a man give all the substance of his house for love, it shall utterly be contemned. That is, he looks on what he's given up and he says, it was nothing for what I received in return. The Lord Jesus will never be disappointed for all eternity that he chose you or he chose me. Because in that day, brethren, he's going to see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You know, I marvel at that because I can understand in a little measure what the Lord Jesus meant, or what David meant, when he said in Psalm 17, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. And doesn't it thrill our hearts to think that there's a day when we are going to look into his face, see our blessed Savior, and be fully satisfied? But to think, brethren, that not only are we going to look into his face and be satisfied, but he's going to look into our face. And such delight is he going to find in having us there around himself that he's going to be satisfied. They say there's nothing like a mutual feeling, but think of that mutual feeling of satisfaction that will be enjoyed in that day. Will he be disappointed that he chose any one of us? Sometimes he's grieved with us, but I don't believe he's ever disappointed with us. And you know, I never was very good with my hands and putting things together. But sometimes when I was younger, I would put together a model or do some little woodworking project in my parents' basement. And they always had a large wood stove in our basement. And I would view the finished product. And before anybody else had a chance to look at it, it was gone in the fire. Because I was dissatisfied with the finished product. And I speak reverently. I think of the blessed Lord Jesus, who gave up everything to have us for himself, to buy that pearl which speaks of the church. He picks us up in all our need. He carries us safely home to glory. And then he views that church in a coming day, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he views that church. Is he going to be disappointed? No. He's going to find his full satisfaction and joy in that day. And brethren, who's going to lead the singing in that day? We think of how wonderful it will be to be there. We sing. And what will it be to be there? But think of his joy in finally having us around himself. It says he's going to joy over us with singing. He's going to lead the singing in that day, in the midst of those who will be able to appreciate that whereof he sings. And so he introduces this subject as of the church as a building. And just one more thought in connection with those stones in Solomon's temple. Because those stones were brought there, and those stones were covered completely with gold. Oh, brethren, it speaks of our position in Christ. We were reading in Ephesians last night, and 10 times in that book he uses that little expression, in Christ. Brethren, that's how God views us this evening as we sit here in these seats. He sees us not as the natural man, but we're accepted in the Beloved. That's my standing before God, because I believe that gold in Scripture speaks to us of divine righteousness. And so those stones were completely covered with pure gold. Just as the boards in the tabernacle too, in the wilderness, in the temporary building, they were covered again with pure gold, because he would remind us of how he views us, and he views us in all the perfection and all the loveliness of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, that's the security in which you and I stand tonight, because you know, having been accepted in the Beloved, on the basis of that finished work of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus glorified God as to the whole question of sin, having been accepted on that basis, if God were to refuse me now, he would have to refuse his own dear Son, in whom was all his delight. And that is impossible. That is impossible. That's the security in which the believer stands before God tonight, I say, in all the perfection and loveliness of the Son. And then just in passing too, those stones were brought. And you know, it says there was not the sound of any chisel or hammer heard in the building of that temple. In other words, it was a silent work. Because in those illustrations in the Old Testament, God was looking forward to something far greater than just a physical building, something far greater than the glory of things under Solomon. Wonderful as that day must have been when Solomon stood before that house and said, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house that I have built." But I say God had something far more wonderful in mind. He had in mind that silent work that has been going on for 2,000 years since the day of Pentecost, as He has been adding to the church daily such as should be saved. We were singing this evening, "View the vast building, see it rise. The work how great, the plan how wise. O wondrous fabric, power unknown, which builds upon the living stone." And so that silent building has been going on for 2,000 years as one and another of those living stones are placed into that building. And I believe that the stones right at the top are being placed now. I believe that the building is almost completed. And when that last stone is placed in that building, then the church is done, is completed, and she's called home to glory. And you know, there'll never be a stone, once it's placed in that building, fall out. We're speaking of the security that the believer has in Christ. And I remember some years ago visiting some of the great cathedrals of England. And I remember particularly Salisbury Cathedral. And I stood and marveled at the architecture of that grand old building built in the 1100s. I wondered how they could put those vast stones into place with the equipment that they would have had in those days. But you know, as I viewed some of those buildings, solid buildings, I did notice that from time to time there was a stone missing in those buildings. But you know, I'm thankful that every stone that has been placed in that building in the last 2,000 years, there's not going to be one stone missing in that coming day. Every stone that has been put in place is secure in that building. Well, let's go back to Ephesians 2 to continue this thought. What I would like to do is take up this first circle in connection with the temple. And I would just say, too, that you'll notice on this chart I have put drawn a large circle around these seven aspects of the church. Because as we take up these seven aspects of the church, let's remember that we're talking about the same thing. And one in no way takes away from the other. Now, I know nothing about jewelry, but you know if you take a cut diamond and you hold it up to the light and you turn it, that the light is reflected through that diamond in different ways. Well, that's what we're going to do with this subject this evening. We're going to turn the diamond so we see the light reflected through in different ways, in different aspects, as we look at these precious truths concerning the church. And I think, too, it's so gracious of the Lord to have illustrated these things in this way, because as He illustrates them in this way, we can understand very clearly our responsibility and our position as being in the church. Now, I'm going to repeat a statement I made the other evening, and this is my thought in taking up this subject, that when God brings me into a position of blessing and gives me light as to that position, there's always responsibility connected with it. And I'd like to make it very practical this evening that we might see not just our position as part of the church of God, but that we might understand what our responsibility is in this connection. Let's start where we left off here in Ephesians 2 the other evening, verse 20. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now just hold your finger here and go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, "Ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." Well, we might wonder as we begin these verses why it speaks of the foundation here as being the apostles and prophets, when we have just read in 1 Corinthians 3 that it's Jesus Christ that is the foundation. Well, I believe what he's bringing out here in Ephesians is that the foundation referred to here is in connection with those truths given by divine inspiration, the truths concerning the church, the foundation that was laid through the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. Now, this truth was particularly given to the apostle Paul, the heavenly calling of the church, its character, and so on. But I believe that all the New Testament writers bring in the church in some way. They allude to it in some way. And so he speaks here of how that it's built upon the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets. That is, the New Testament prophets. And brethren, those foundation principles that were laid by the apostles and prophets, they never change. You know, it used to bother me, that question raised in the Psalms, if the foundation be shaken, what can the righteous do? But you know, I think there's a glorious answer to that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where it says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." You know, it's remarkable to notice the context of that verse. If it had been found in 1 Timothy, well, you could say, of course, because there we find things in order. But in 2 Timothy, you find that a day of weakness and ruin had come in. And just by the way, I believe that second epistles always bring in a day of weakness and ruin. But there you find in 2 Timothy a day of weakness and ruin, and a day when the truth was being given up and undermined. And he says there that the foundation stands sure. In other words, those principles given to us in the New Testament, the fundamental truths concerning the church and Christianity, they never change. Brethren, if I give up the truth, that doesn't change the truth itself. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. In Peter we read, "The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God shall stand forever." If I give up the truth doesn't change. The truth is absolute. And so we need to be exercised in this regard, and we might seek to walk in the truth that God has given us, and to enjoy and value these fundamental principles concerning the church. And so the church, the principles of the church, the foundation has been laid. And as he says here where we began, it's Jesus Christ himself who is the chief cornerstone. That is, it wasn't Peter, because as I said last night, if Matthew 16 was all we had to go on, perhaps we would wonder just what the Lord was speaking of there. But he clarifies it very definitely here. And isn't it beautiful to see how that the Lord even used Peter himself to clarify lest there be any error. And Peter speaks where we read of that one who was precious. And that word is unique to Peter's ministry. Peter uses that word often in connection with the Lord Jesus. But he says there that this precious one, he himself, is the cornerstone. Well, then I believe in the 21st verse of Ephesians 2, we have introduced to us this first aspect, and that is the aspect of the temple. Now, when it's in connection with the temple, you'll notice here, and in the verses we read in Peter, that it's in connection with the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. That is, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came to indwell the church collectively. True, He came to indwell every individual believer, but He also came to dwell in the church collectively. And that's why He says here that we're an holy temple in the Lord, and we're builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, Peter brings out that because the Spirit of God dwells collectively in the church, there can be worship collectively in the Spirit. And that's why he brings before us the holy priesthood there, because we're an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, I believe that there can be three things. We won't take time to turn to the Scriptures, but because the Spirit of God dwells collectively in the church, there can be three things collectively in the Spirit. There can be worship in the Spirit, there can be ministry in the Spirit, and there can be prayer in the Spirit. Now, those three things, brethren, ought to characterize us, first of all, individually. And I believe that if they do, then when we come together collectively, they will characterize us collectively as well. I say it begins with the individual, because the assembly can be no more than the individuals that make it up. If I'm not spending time with the Lord myself, if my heart isn't full of praise during the week, if I'm not reading His Word, if I'm not spending time in prayer, then I'm not going to be a help and a blessing in the assembly. But as those three things characterize us individually, then I say they will characterize us collectively. And praise and thanksgiving and worship, that He counts it as a sacrifice. That's what it means to His heart, brethren. We're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. It says in the end of Hebrews, "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." You know, sometimes perhaps we think of what it means to us and the effort that it takes to be in His presence collectively. But oh, think of His joy in having us there. Think of how He values the response of our hearts. You know, when Mary poured out her ointment at the feet of the Lord, all the disciples spoke up against her and criticized her. But the Lord showed that He valued the response of Mary's heart. When the 10 lepers were cleansed, only one returned to give thanks. And can't you just hear the sadness in the voice of the Lord Jesus as He said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? He valued the response of that man's heart, but He would have desired that all 10 of those lepers had returned to give Him thanks. And so on Lord's Day morning, we can give to Him the sacrifice of praise. That's what He wants. When the Lord Jesus was here and spoke to the woman in John chapter 4, He brought before her that what He was looking for, what the Father was looking for, was worshipers. He said, "They that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." That's what He wants, brethren. He wants the response from your heart and mine. Now, it's true that if there is any response, it's only by grace. Because David said, "All things come of Thee, and of thine own have we given Thee." But to think, brethren, that He puts that response in our hearts. He draws us together by the Spirit of God on Lord's Day morning. And then He turns around and says, "So much do I value that response that I count it as a sacrifice." Oh, brethren, may we not rob Him of His privilege, His joy in having us around Himself for the purpose of pouring out our hearts in praise and thanksgiving. And may we be exercised when we come on Lord's Day morning that there would be that response. I've been impressed with that verse that says, "A none shall appear before me empty." I'll just pass on a little thought I've enjoyed in connection with John 2 at the marriage of Cana of Galilee. And I know there's a prophetic character there to what we have, a millennial scene and Israel being brought into blessing on the third day and so on. But I've just enjoyed a practical application in this connection, because there were 6 water pots there. And those water pots were to be filled, first of all, with water to the brim. And I like to think of those six water pots as 6 days of the week. And brethren, if we fill to the brim the water pot 6 days of the week, if we're enjoying Christ in our souls during the week, then we can come on the seventh day, as it were, and we can pour out to the governor of the feast. Because when they came and poured out that water that had been put in those water pots, it had been turned to wine, which speaks of joy or praise. But you know, if we don't fill the water pot 6 days of the week, we're not going to have anything that he can turn to wine when we come to pour out. And so may we be exercised that we would enjoy Christ in our souls during the week, and that we would cultivate in our lives the habit of praise and thanksgiving, that we might have something to offer to him, and that our baskets might be full when we come on Lord's Day morning. Well, then we have to the assembly meeting for ministry. And I think this is very important because, you know, man is an extremist by nature. And I believe that God has given us ministry in the assembly in a wonderful way, and to guard against this our man being an extremist by nature. Because when ministry is presented in the assembly, we receive a balance. You know, if I bring out something in the assembly that's not true, if the Spirit of God is given liberty, then another can be used to correct that. If I bring out something that's only one side of the truth, another by the Spirit of God can balance that with another aspect of the truth. Some can make a practical application. Some can bring out the doctrinal principle. Some can take up the gospel from the same scripture. And when ministry is presented in the assembly in that way, there's a balance. You know, there are many who put a man up at the front and they don't question what he says. And they may get one aspect of the truth. They may get part of the truth. But you know, I often think of that verse. It says, "And Ephraim is a cake not turned." And you know yourself, if you put a cake on the griddle and you don't turn it, it gets too well done on one side and not enough on the other. And I have noticed that those who do not avail themselves of ministry in the assembly, they're like that. It's so easy to get off on one side of the truth or one aspect of the truth. But I say we need ministry in the assembly so that we receive that balance. Now, the assembly doesn't teach, but it's in the assembly we learn as taught by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the teacher, but it's in the assembly we learn when the Spirit of God is given liberty to minister the Word and to minister Christ in that way. And so we need to individually read the Word of God. I don't want to take away from that. We need to feed on God's Word every day, and we'll never get enough of it. Read God's Word morning, noon, and night. But then we need to come to the assembly that we might receive that balance and be taught by the Spirit of God collectively. Well, then we find, too, there's assembly prayer. Again, individual prayer is good. And it says, "Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." But you know, while private prayer is good, God has made a wonderful provision for collective prayer. It says in Matthew 18, as he brings before us the seed sown concerning the administration and function of the local assembly, it says, "If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye ask in my name, it shall be done for you of my Father which is in heaven." And dependence ought to characterize those who profess to be gathered to the Lord's name. There ought to be that spirit of dependence with us. And brethren, we need to avail ourselves of the resource of collective prayer. Now, you'll bear with me if I just say a few things in connection with collective prayer, and if I unburden my heart a little bit. Because, you know, as I travel amongst the Lord's people, I find that often, not always, but often, the assembly prayer meeting is the most poorly attended. Why, brethren? Well, I suppose there are perhaps two reasons. Number one, perhaps we don't really enter into the fact that the Lord is there on Tuesday night just as He is on Lord's Day morning. If I really understood that the Lord was there whenever the assembly meets, whatever the occasion might be, wouldn't my desire be to be in His presence collectively? And then I suppose the other reason is we don't really enter into the fact that there's power in assembly prayer. There's power in collective prayer. Now, you find some examples of collective prayer both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'll just cite an example in the Old Testament first. You remember when Daniel and his three friends were faced with a difficult situation? They were even going to lose their jobs or their lives if the interpretation of the dream couldn't be given. In fact, the king not only wanted the interpretation of the dream, but the dream revealed itself. And was Daniel overwhelmed by the situation? No, he called his three friends together and they had a prayer meeting. It was something that affected not just Daniel, but it affected, shall I say, all the people of God. And that's what collective prayer is for. It's to bring before the throne of grace those things that affect the people of God collectively. And when they came there in Daniel, God came in a wonderful way. It was a tremendous request to think that not only an interpretation would be given, but the revelation of the dream itself. But God honored the exercise of those men, and He answered their prayer and gave Daniel wonderful wisdom, and they were delivered on that occasion. I suppose the most beautiful example you have of assembly prayer is what you have in Acts 12, where again there was a difficulty that affected and burdened all the people of God. Peter was in prison, and it seemed like he was even going to lose his life. And so the assembly came together to bring the matter before the Lord. And you know, they didn't even have much faith on that occasion, because when Peter did come to the door, they wouldn't believe it. But God again honored the prayers of those saints as they came together with what little faith they did have. But you know, I think there's something very precious there in connection with the sisters and an encouragement for them. In fact, just before I mention that, it's interesting that in Acts 1, and I recognize that the assembly wasn't formed there on that till the second chapter, but I think there's a principle there, because it says there that they continued with one accord in prayer with the women also that were with them. There were sisters there, just like in Acts 16 when they came to the banks of the river. The apostles came to the banks of the river. Who did they find gathered together for a prayer meeting? It was the women that were gathered together. And I've wondered if that wasn't the beginning of that assembly established at Philippi. But I think in Acts 12 there's something particularly nice for the sisters, because Rhoda was at the assembly prayer meeting. And Rhoda was a damsel or a young girl. And Rhoda might have said, well, what's the use of me going to the assembly prayer meeting? The brothers can pray, and I can pray just as well at home. Well, she could have prayed just as well at home, but I believe that the Lord gave her a special blessing on that occasion in even allowing that she was the one who went to the door and saw firsthand the power of God to answer prayer in the assembly. You know, if she hadn't been there on that occasion, she would have heard about it the next day, and she would have no doubt rejoiced with the saints. But it wouldn't have been the same as having seen the power of God to answer prayer on that occasion and deliver Peter. Brethren, do we want to see power in the assembly? Prayer is the powerhouse of the assembly. Do we want to see answered prayer collectively? We must avail ourselves of the assembly prayer meeting. And you know, a sister who is at the assembly prayer meeting and whose heart is burdened for something that's facing the people of God, her prayers at the assembly prayer meeting, she little realizes what value and what power they have. Oh, I just encourage the sisters to be at the assembly prayer meeting. I just encourage those of us who are younger to be at the assembly prayer meeting. and to see the power of God. I'll never forget one occasion. I was visiting an assembly many, many miles from here, and there was a family in that assembly who had a little fellow, and he was very, very sick. And the doctor had told them that in the next 24 hours the crisis would take place, and he would either die or he would begin to get better. And so we went off to the assembly prayer meeting. And I'll never forget how every brother poured out their heart for that little fellow at that meeting that night. And the next morning the sister phoned, and she said during the assembly prayer meeting was the time when he began to turn around, and he was doing much better the next day. That's seeing the power of God to answer prayer in the assembly. But you know, not only do we need to be at the assembly prayer meeting, but I believe we need to avail ourselves of this resource in the way that God has given it. Because if you notice, every time we have collective prayer in the Word of God, it was to bring a very, very specific request before the Lord. Now, brethren, I don't believe there's an assembly on the face of the earth tonight that isn't going through some real trial and difficulty. There are those things that affect us in the assembly because Satan is busy to divide and discourage, to weary and to confuse the people of God. And there are those burdens and things that affect us collectively. And I believe when we come to the assembly prayer meeting, we need to be specific in our requests. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I believe it's good at the assembly prayer meeting to embrace the whole household of faith. It's good to pray for the gospel work worldwide. But you know, I say again, notice Daniel. It was a specific request they had, a burden of heart. The same in Acts 12. There was a burden of heart, and they prayed for that matter. And brethren, why is it that sometimes at the assembly prayer meeting we're afraid to pray for a brother or a sister because they're kneeling on the other side of the room? Now, I realize there are some things you cannot pray for in the assembly prayer meeting, and we need to use discernment and discretion in our assembly prayers. But when there is a situation that is known to the people of God, brethren, let's bring that situation specifically before the throne of grace. And I believe if we pray for one another by name and those needs that are known in the assembly, I believe it would not tear us apart, it would draw us closer together. As we see the burden expressed and the love expressed publicly in prayer for one another, would it not touch our hearts and draw the assembly closer together? And would we not see more answered prayer in the assembly? And then let's never forget when God comes in grace and answers our collective prayers, to thank Him for those prayers, because it says, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And I want to just say this too in connection with the assembly, because you know, I am thankful that I grew up in a home and at a time when our lives were planned around the assembly. And I didn't always appreciate being brought to the assembly meetings 3 or 4 times a week. But I'm thankful that my parents planned our lives in that way. You know, when the assembly meetings came, there was no question as to whether we would go to the assembly meetings. It was just assumed. That was the pivotal point. And I say I didn't always appreciate it. But you know, as I look back, I realize that I knew what was important to mother and father. And I really fear, brethren, that sometimes what we do today is not plan our lives around the assembly, but we plan our lives and then try to work in the assembly. Brethren, it never works, because Satan is busy to rob us of being in the presence of the Lord. He's busy to rob us of our enjoyment of Christ. And life is so pressured today, and every kind of an excuse can be offered. Now, I realize there are some times when we cannot, through circumstances, be at the assembly meetings. And God knows our hearts. But brethren, I just say again, let's plan our lives around the assembly. And those of us who have children, let's realize that those children are watching us. They're setting their priorities. They know what's important to mother and father. And I'm thankful that I was brought up in the assembly and that we were at the assembly meetings. Let's bring the children to the assembly meetings. Sometimes we think they get nothing out of it. Sometimes we think they just fall asleep. But what better place for our children to sleep than in the presence of the Lord? And let's get them used to the atmosphere of the assembly, used to the order and the order and the quiet that ought to prevail in the assembly, so that if the Lord leaves us here, and as they grow up, that they might have that desire too to plan their lives around the assembly meetings, where we can be collectively in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Well, very quickly, I want to take up at least one more circle here, again in the aspect of the building, but we're going to look at it as the house. And let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, as I've already said, I believe that what is brought before us here in Timothy is the house of God in order. And when he takes up the house in this aspect of the building, I believe that it would bring before us responsibility and conduct. Just as the temple brought before us the dwelling place of God through the Spirit, and how we can enjoy the ministry and worship and prayer in the Spirit, so now we have conduct, because there's always a conducting that's conducive to a position of blessing that we're brought into. That's why Paul said to Timothy, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life." The two things go together. Now I believe that, and I don't want to be facetious, but I believe that what Paul is bringing before Timothy here is more than just his conduct when he comes to meeting. Now, brethren, that's an important aspect of things, and you'll just allow me to say a word on that. Because I believe when we come to meetings into the presence of the Lord Jesus, we need to have a sense of whose presence we are coming into. It says, "Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever." It says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." And I believe if I really see the Lord in the midst, if I really have a sense of his holiness, it will make a difference in my conduct as I come into his presence. Perhaps in the way I dress, perhaps in the way I conduct myself, because you know yourself, if you were to have an audience with some great dignitary, the Queen of England or the President of the United States or someone like that, you would be schooled beforehand on your conduct, on your dress, how you were to act, how you were to speak when you came into the presence of some earthly dignitary. But brethren, we come into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and may we never forget this, whether it's Lord's Day morning or whether it's for assembly prayer or ministry. But I believe there's a broader thought here, because we find in Hebrews 3 it tells us that we are the house of God. We've been speaking of that building formed, that is being formed ever since the day of Pentecost, comprised of you and I who are living stones in that building, and we are the house of God. And as being part of that house, there is a conduct, I say, that's important and conducive. It says, adorn the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's remember, brethren, at all times that we are the house of God. And I say, if we remember this, it's going to make a difference in our conduct. First of all, our relationships in connection with the world, and then our relationships one to another. And Paul, over and over again in the epistles to Timothy, he brings before Timothy the importance of his conduct. Timothy was a young believer, and he was to be an example of the believers in word and in doctrine. And so there's a responsibility as being part of the house of God. And then it says here that it's the pillar and ground of the truth, because it's in the assembly that the truth is to be owned and maintained. It must be so, brethren. The assembly must be the support of the truth. And we must maintain the truth of the whole Word of God. You know, this burdens my heart in the day in which we live, because, you know, sometimes we make statements that may seem pious in themselves and may seem right in themselves, but sometimes I believe we make them to excuse something. And there's an oft-repeated statement today, well, we're not gathered to a doctrine, we're gathered to a person. Now, brethren, that is true in itself. We are gathered to a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe as we have this before us, we're going to be preserved. But brethren, let's be careful that we never use that statement to justify giving up sound doctrine. Paul, again, as he writes these two epistles, and particularly in the second epistle, he speaks of the need for sound doctrine. He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And what's the first thing? For doctrine. And so we need to cling and hold to the fundamental doctrines of God's Word. The assembly is to be the pillar and ground, or the support of the truth. And the early believers in Acts 2, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That was the first thing. And I believe it was the basis for everything else. It was the basis for fellowship. It was the basis for breaking of bread. And it was the basis for prayer. If you take away sound doctrine, if you sweep away the doctrines of God's Word, brethren, the foundation is gone. It'll never be moved, but we have in our own souls removed it, and we have nothing to stand on. And so let's never give up the doctrines of God's Word, many of the precious truths that the gathered saints have enjoyed for centuries are being set aside and undermined today. But I think of the word that Jude gave to the brethren as he wrote of the appalling days of apostasy and giving up of the truth. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me that I write unto you and exhort you that ye earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." Brethren, that's what we need in these days. We need to hold fast. We need to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. As he says there in Revelation chapter 2, "That which ye have, hold fast until I come." But I'd like to just say another word in connection with our conduct as being in the house of God, because again, there's another statement made that sometimes bothers me, and that is that God knows what's in our hearts. Now, brethren, that's true. And everything in the Old Testament was the outward form. And the Lord had to rebuke the Pharisees because they were so concerned with the outward form that the inside of the cup was corrupt. They were keeping the outside of the cup clean, while inside was corruption. And he said to them too, "This generation draweth nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And so in Christianity, it must begin with the heart. But again, I think sometimes we use that expression to excuse something we want to do. Brethren, what I believe in my heart is confirmed by what I do and what I say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And let's never use that statement, I say again, to excuse some conduct, some way we want to act, something we want to do in the Lord's presence by saying, "Well, the Lord knows my heart." It's true, He knows the heart. And it must spring, things in Christianity must spring from the heart. But the Lord said, "If a man love me, he will keep my commandments." If the heart is right, then there's going to be a proper deportment in connection with our responsibility and our testimony here in this world. And so we haven't got very far, but perhaps Monday evening we'll have a chance to finish up this chart. But I just trust again that these things will exercise us, brethren, that we might realize that we're not only brought into a wonderful place of privilege and blessing, but that there's responsibility connected with it, and that we might seek by grace to go humbly and quietly on for the Lord's glory, enjoying these truths in our souls until that day when we will enjoy them in a fuller way, when we will no longer know in part and prophesy in part, but we'll see His blessed face. Perhaps tonight, brethren, the church is going to be completed and we're going to be called home. May we be watching and waiting for His coming, and may we seek in the meantime to walk in accordance to His word, in obedience, that our joy might be full. Shall we pray?